Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 23, Paragraph 1. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Kyle Borg, and I am sitting in Prolocutor William Twiss's chair today as we continue our discussion through the Confession of Faith, coming now to a new chapter. I am joined today with my good friends, probably my best friends. There's never been friends quite like these. Sean Anderson, who's from Kokomo, Indiana.
Really great guy.
Love him. Love his family. Fantastic guy. There's very few guys like Sean. I'm joined by my good friend, Joel Wood. Pretty regular guy, but good guy. Good guy nonetheless. Wears a bow tie. Really, really like him.
The best bow tie. And
the best bow tie ever. You've never seen bow ties like this. And I am joined by my third and only third friend in this whole wide world, Nathan Eshelman. And let me tell you, Nathan's a winner. I know losers. Nathan's a winner.
Always winning.
I really appreciate Nathan.
No one wins the way he wins.
No one has. No one can. I love these guys.
Our whole episode's going to be done in this voice. Because we're dealing with a civil magistrate.
And Nathan has just stolen my thunder.
Sorry. It was my idea first.
It's the best idea. Best idea
ever. Only the best ideas.
The Westminster Divines, they have nothing on me. I know all about the civil magistrate. So we are beginning our chapter on the civil magistrate. And so we're beginning with this first paragraph, which begins to lay the foundation for all that follows. So thank you guys for continuing to endure through the Jerusalem Chamber. We hope our listeners are profiting from these discussions. Well, let's get started. And the first question I would like to discuss is simply this. Why do you think it's necessary, or why do you think it might be good and helpful in a church's confession to have a chapter about the civil magistrate? You know, we've talked about how extensive this confession is. If you were to log into many church websites, many churches today really summarize what they believe under 10 main points. The Westminster Confession of Faith is clearly much larger than that. But why is a chapter on the civil magistrate necessary or good for a church's confession of faith?
It may be important to point out that this is not the only Reformation Protestant confession to have a chapter committed to the theology of the civil magistrate. This was par for the course in the Reformation. And the main reason, the most important reason is this, that the civil magistrate is an ordinance of God. It is not something that is man-made. It is not something fundamentally that societies came up with as a good idea, moving from, you know, some other organization or formation into one where we have an organized magistrate. The civil magistracy in all of its different forms really is ordained by God, because it's that way because it reflects truly God's authority over societies and peoples.
Yeah, we think about the authorities that Christians live under their whole life. It's important to have a biblical theology of those authorities. You know, what is our doctrine of the family? What is our doctrine of the state? What is our doctrine of the church? You know, these are three authorities that all Christians are going to be under for their lives. And it's important to know what the Bible says about it. And it's important to know our proper response to that authority as Christians.
Yeah, that's helpful. And of course, you know, I think all the more fitting when you think of our own context and our own day and age. You know, America was built on what's called the separation between church and state. But on the whole, I think we have a very weak theology in today's world about the civil magistrate and about the relationships that should exist between church and state. We are very informed by American idealism. And I think as Christians, how desperately, even in a contemporary, you know, how important in the Westminster context, as they were dealing with kingdoms and kings and things like that, covenanted nations, but equally so, how important in our day and age that we revisit this biblical question of, you know, let's not just assume our American ideas are biblical and right. What does the Bible teach concerning these things? And even as we record, you know, we're recording this under the shadow of the coronavirus, and all the discussions between church and state have really moved from ivory towers and armchair discussions to many pastors, elders, churches wrestling with the question, hey, what is our relationship right now toward the state? So I think this is a very practically an extremely helpful, even necessary chapter in a confession of faith.
If I could add something, Kyle, I know we haven't officially begun, but or I guess, you know, we haven't gotten very far in. I would also note right from the beginning, it's important to know that when you look at Reformation era documents on the civil magistrate, all of those within the Reformed tradition are in agreement as to the nature of the magistrate and the powers and limitations of the magistrate as well. So when we are here promoting the Westminster idea of the civil magistrate, this is not actually something that's different from what other confessional consensus would have had from Reformed brothers on the continent as well.
Yeah, that's very useful to point out. And of course, in many ways, is the chapter that has received some of the most significant revisions within American Presbyterianism. So very useful discussion all around. Well, let's get into then the content of this paragraph. As the confession begins to lay down the theology, the Bible's teaching on the civil magistrate, it says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. Just so we're all on the same page, would you define God's lordship and his kingship? And is there a distinction between those two? Is the confession being tautological there? What is the lordship of God? What is the kingship of God?
I think these are two typical phrases used for human civil magistrates, Lord and King. King speaks to office and authority. Lord speaks to one who has served and one who has dominion. So in a certain sense, they're sort of the same. Some corners of Christianity might parse them out more distinctly. But I think it's hearkening back to the phrases, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Scripture, that whatever your authority is on earth, that God is over you, that you are not the supreme, he is. And so whatever one's definition, God is over that. The lordship, the kingship that we see on earth, God is the supreme.
Yeah, I agree. I think that while we can distinguish these terms and maybe how they're used, particularly in Scripture, they're very, very often used synonymously in parallel form to demonstrate the authority, as Joel's saying, the authority, the dominion, the office, the rule that God has. And again, one other distinction that you might have is that when we think of lordship, we're thinking about authority and dominion overall. When we're thinking about kingship, it's hard to think about a king without thinking about the subjects, to think about ones that belong to the king, the ones over whom the king reigns and has responsibility. And so there are some distinguishing points, and we do see those in Scripture as well, but we don't want to get hung up over parsing these too far.
I do think in what you guys are saying, it's useful to remember, you know, these are titles. These are designators of God's interaction with the government of this world. You know, you can look at different ways in which God has revealed himself in Scripture. You know, he is God and Father. And while Father usually takes a very specific redemptive context, we also, there's the passage where Paul says, you know, he's the God and Father of us all. And that conveys something about who God is to us. You think of the way God is Savior and Redeemer and Help. Well, by invoking these terms, Supreme Lord and King, it is directing our thoughts to the fact that God is not disconnected from the government of this world, from the order that is to be brought even to society. And the confession doesn't say, well, he's supreme Lord and King of his church. It's of all. And we need to remember that, especially in our context of the United States and America, God is not disconnected from the government of this world, as though, you know, yeah, he's really personable as a father and as a savior and as a redeemer, but now we're going to be deistic in the way we understand the way God relates to governments. He is the supreme Lord and the supreme King over all these things. So I think that's very helpful as we begin to understand this. Well, let's move on. The confession says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates. We're going to be talking primarily in this paragraph and in this chapter, the way in which God exercises his lordship and kingship, you might say, mediately. That is, through a civil magistrate. And we're going to get to that. But I want to go a little, follow this track just for a little bit here. In what ways does God exercise his lordship and kingship immediately? Not immediately, but immediately. How does God exercise that lordship and kingship in that way?
Well, the language that we use is providence. You know, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all of their actions. And so God himself is providentially looking over and caring for his creation. And I will say one more thing about that. Again, we're going to talk about media and we're going to get right into the civil magistrate, but you can also think about other ways in which he immediately exercises lordship in the sense that, I won't get into all the issues right now about Christ sitting on his throne. I'll just simply say there is a son sitting on his throne and he is ruling and reigning. He uses, he sends forth his spirit, but he also sends angels to carry out his bidding as well. And so there are invisible mediators or those who serve the king that we're not always aware of.
There's a certain way in which this is, I hate to say it, but like an invalid question, because God works through means, and he works immediately. So even I'm sitting here thinking, well, you know, think of the mass migrations of people in history. We may be on the verge of seeing that in our own day, but mass migrations of people due to what we would call natural disasters or, you know, weather events or whatever, but that's still God working immediately through nature to control the movement of peoples and populations. so there's there is really not a way in which he works immediately to exact his power. Probably the closest that the glimpse we can catch is when it speaks of God turning the hearts of kings. But that's even in an immediate way, in immediate means to exact his will and his governance in the land. So we see many different ways outside of the civil magistrate that God exacts his authority and his lordship and kingship in his world and in the created order. But ultimately, he uses means to do that. And so I think it's hard to say there's an immediate way that he does that.
Well, no, I think all of that is valid. Both Sean and Joel, I think that was very helpful. But of course, this chapter has very narrowly to do with the way in which God exercises his lordship and kingship through the civil magistrate, immediately through a civil magistrate. So the paragraph says that God has ordained civil magistrates to be under him. Can you just briefly explain what does ordained mean there? And can you show from the scripture how that can be shown?
Ordination is setting aside for a particular task.
With authority.
And with authority. Thank you. Have something you guys want to talk about? Go ahead.
No, go on.
That's a
go
different
on.
Episode.
All right. Romans 13, which is one of the two proof texts, which is really kind of striking. This is kind of a big paragraph in our contemporary setting. And there's two passages that are given, as opposed to even the last paragraph of the last chapter. It seems to be a lot more extensive. Yet Romans 13 is pretty full in what it says. And it says that they are appointed by God. I mean, that's a direct quote. So if we just understand that as God ordaining them, and that there's a particular authority that's given them, and then that's what the chapter in total unfolds for us, is what that authority is and how it's to be used.
Proverbs 8 says, "By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles even all the judges of the earth." So that's Proverbs 8, 15 and 16. Another important passage that we see when we're talking about this is 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 and 14. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or as supreme, or unto governors as to them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well." So we see definitely that these powers of the magistrate are ordained of God. They are sent from God to do what he set out to do. And I guess we'll describe that in a bit.
Yeah, and I think that's really important for us to remember. I remember taking in my philosophy degree, the philosophy of political science. And so looking at all the different ideas of how politics and government come to be. And we do live in a day and age where the underlying political philosophy, whether it's been completely adopted by the American experiment, is that governments derive their power from the consent and the will of the governed. And that's not biblical. As much as I'm very thankful for the civil liberties given in choosing those who do rule over us, governments do not get their power and authority from the consent and the will of the governed. The confession is giving us a political philosophy here that is very biblical, God is the one who has ordained them. Regardless, in some ways, of what the consent and the will of the people is, it's God who gives to the civil magistrate the power and authority that they wield. And we'll get into this, but ultimately then, the civil magistrate is answerable to God, not to the people. And I think that's a very important thing to keep in mind as we get into this.
So that doesn't sound very American, Kyle. We the people and all that.
Or Presbyterian.
Yeah. I know. Well,
Presbyterian, this total. Is Wait, a Presbyterian yeah. document.
Here we go.
Fight words.
So what choice do the people in the pew have in who rules over them?
Joel meant Presbyterian in our ecclesiology in the way we choose those who govern us. Because a pillar of Presbyterianism is that those in the church do have the right to elect their ecclesiastical authorities.
Right. They take part in the process. And while we can't impose authorities upon them, that this is true. At the same time, just because you raise the hand does not mean you have the authority to lay the hand upon those who are to be ordained. And so there's still a testing and all that. Of course, we all know that. I'm just simply saying that.
We do all know that, right, Joel?
There can be some. How does God ordain the civil magistrate? If you read Calvin on the pastoral epistles, when he talks about appointing rulers in every place, and this is just off the top of my head, I'm pulling a Kyle Borg here, but he talks, Calvin.
So you have it open in front of you?
No, I don't. Somewhere the good book says something about a chicken.
You guys are some jerks.
he muted himself on that. He says that clearly by appointing, he means practicing Presbyterian polity by... Calvin saw that appointment of the local leaders as a fulfillment of nomination, election, then the laying on of hands, etc. And so using that as kind of a test case, we could say, you know, the Lord doesn't descend from heaven, you know, even in a cloud or a dove or anything else over the guy who's supposed to be king or president or whatever. There has to be means by which the ordination of God makes clear. Even in pastoral ministry in the church, somebody can't just stand up and say, I'm ordained. No, you have to go through the process. There has to be internal sense of call. That internal sense of call is fulfilled, an external affirmation of that call, and then the eventual laying out of hands. So I don't think that the ordaining here of by God of the civil magistrate necessarily excises completely the will of the people being ruled over.
Yeah. No, I don't think it has to. My point was that the underlying political philosophy, especially coming in a post-Enlightenment world, is that the government only gets their power and authority from the consent of the governed. They've removed, you know, you can think of Rousseau's social contract, where that's the very nature of it. We give rise in this social contract to governments, and those governments only have power and authority in as much as people give it to them. But I think your point is really good, Joel, and maybe we want to follow that discussion. How does God ordain? How does God appoint a civil magistrate? You know, we have our understanding of how elders are nominated, elected, and ordained in the church, which is not part of this chapter, but it is a good question. How does God ordain and appoint a civil magistrate?
Well, sometimes people will talk about like the regulative principle of government, and I don't like that language at all. And part of the reason I don't like that language is because when you go to the scriptures, you do see that there are various types of government structures that God works within. You know, we believe in a divine right of government as Presbyterians, a church government, but we don't believe in that same divine right of civil government. You know, we do believe that it's ordained of God, that they have a responsibility to God that is great. But it could be the king. It could be a small council and a large council, like in Calvin's time. Even during this time in England, there's a House of Lords and a House of Commons, right? The House of Commons goes back to the 1400s. So there is some sort of participation with the people, even within the context of the Westminster Assembly. And, you know, there some of these debates over whether we should have a king or a parliament, those are hot debates during the Assembly, right? I mean, we know, and I would assume most of our listeners know, that during the meeting of the Westminster Assembly, there was a king that lost his head. And the Presbyterians at the Assembly...
And we don't mean in the emotional way.
Right. And the Presbyterians were not pleased with that at all. You know, but it's not just divine right of kings. It is divine right of government. And there are various governments that are appropriate according to the Word of God. Sean, Kyle, I know you're the prolocutor, but it looked like Sean was ready to jump in with some wise wisdom.
And set you straight.
Yeah.
No, I was just going to say that what's being spoken of here, that God hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. The idea here is that it's not just speaking about the individual who serves as a magistrate. It's speaking about the ordinance of magistracy, which, as Nathan is saying, has many different forms in different societies. And so, yes, the people are involved. I mean, if they're not willing to submit or obey, you have a revolution on your hands, or a revolt on your hands, at least. And so there is a, everyone is involved, in the society. But I was just saying there does have to be some distinction between, the ordinance of magistracy itself and then individuals who serve in that office.
Yeah, the office versus the holder of the office is a distinction.
Oh, so that was pronounced magistracy.
That's going to totally be the title of this episode. Nobody's going to know how to pronounce it.
Magistracy.
Is that some
Maybe
kind
a
of
denominational
spell?
Form. Maybe a denominational form over how to pronounce it.
It's a Harry Potter spell is what it sounds like. So, well, good. So let's, to be very maybe mundanely practical here, in a 21st century context where you and I find ourselves, who is our civil magistrate? Where would the contents of this paragraph and of this chapter, where would it be applicable? Who are we to regard as the civil magistrate in our day and age, in our society?
We, at least those of us in the United States, have levels of civil magistrates. You know, I have a mayor that is able to make decrees for the public good, etc. We have state governor and Senate and assembly people, and we have national president, we have Senate, we have Congress, judges. I think that these are those that are the magistrate in our context. Sometimes if I'm on the highway and going a little faster than the sign tells me to go, you know, my oldest...
Speed warning.
My oldest will say, don't you need to obey the magistrate?
This is why children should be seen and not heard.
And I'll say, as a reminder, that police officers are not the civil magistrate. They work for the civil magistrate. You know, because
they're the sword.
I think it's important to make those distinctions. Not everyone that works for the government is the government.
Anybody else want to throw their two cents into when we think of the civil magistrate in our society, to whom is this applicable?
Well, I think that we think on a federal level, and we think on a state level, and so, I mean, I'm not here to give a crash course on United States civil magistracy, but it, again, I think as Nathan's saying, you know, we have the executive, legislative, and judicial branches. It is interesting. There are some questions about, this is way, I guess, kind of left field in terms of our scope, but, what kind of government are we set up under? Are we a republic? Some feel
if
that
we can keep it,
if we, yeah, some feel that we're actually drifting into an oligarchy, which is ruled by a court, by the Supreme Court, because of the ways in which our Supreme Court is has been acting as legislature on a number of really significant cases over the last 100 years. So anyway, I'm just simply agreeing with Nathan, you know, anyone who serves in some type of authoritative function in society, as it pertains to society and the laws and regulations and rules of society, they're serving as magistrate. But there are various levels.
Yeah, I do think that's important to bear in mind. We have three branches of government, but in the United States, we also have three levels. You have local, state, and federal. And the things that are in this paragraph, maybe in different ways, but they relate to all three branches and to all three levels. And so I think that's something to keep in mind as we go through this.
Let me ask a question. I'm not the prolocutor, but let me ask a question. Do you guys have any, I mean, what do you find to be a really good or helpful resource if you wanted to inform yourself more on American civil government?
I find Fox News together with the Constitution and Twitter conservatives would be my choice.
I only listen to the BBC because I like my news how I like my coffee, filtered.
Okay. I follow a website, AmericaOnlyNews.rus. I find that to be very helpful.
Yeah. I like my news like I like my toupee. Embarrassing.
On backwards.
Look at us. I think that's the first time we've ever done book recommendations where none of us have anything super.
Well, I do like, I think Gary DeMar's God and Politics is actually really helpful on this topic. I think that Hillsdale College has a pretty good class on, you know, Constitution, explaining the Constitution. And
does D.G. Hart teach that one?
Isn't he
at Hillsdale College?
He is at Hillsdale.
And, you know, I think that we're going to bump up against some things. We're not going to agree with everything. There are places where our American polity, civil polity, does actually smack up against and contradict, you know, what the confession's interpretation of the scriptures are on these topics. But it's just important to inform ourselves. So I'm just wondering if we had some things to share with our audience.
Well, maybe our audience has some things to share with us. So send an email to Sean Anderson. He would love that. So this paragraph goes on to say that the civil magistrate has been ordained by God to be under him and over the people for his own glory and public good. And that to that end, he's given the government the power of the sword, both for the defense and the encouragement of those who are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. So let me ask this. How does the civil magistrate use the sword for defense and encouragement of those who are under them? What does that mean? What does that look like?
We live in a context where people talk a lot about safety and the perceived need to feel and experience safety. And we see that the magistrate here is called to defend and encourage those that are law abiding, meaning that those that are lawless and those other nations that would seek us harm are not going to come and invade without our magistrate defending us and protecting us from outside invasion. So the sword is given in that sense as a protection of those that are law-abiding. And, you know, we often think of the sword as only for negative use, you know, the right of capital punishment or going to war. But there's also a defense and protection element as well for those that are law abiding.
Yeah. And that defense is, you know, the language you might hear is both for foreign and domestic enemies, or against foreign and domestic enemies, you know, those who are outside and inside. What's really important is that, again, fundamentally, we remember that it's God who put the sword into the hand of the magistrate. This is why he's to be understood as the servant of God with the sword, as Paul says in Romans 13. You need to think about how the sword is actually used as a defense or a help. I think you can think about the people who come to God. They come to God as one who will protect them, as one who will promote justice, and so as one who will put down evil doing, but it serves as a real defense for God's people. And so there's a real confidence in God's sword, and there should be a confidence as magistrates demonstrate themselves to acknowledge this. That they are going to use this sword to actually not hurt their people, but to defend, protect, to help, to aid their people.
And I think this is, we'll be getting more into some of this in this chapter. I think this is a very important point to make. I think a lot of people, even Reformed Christians, when they take up the doctrine of the civil magistrate, well, he wields the sword to punish those who are wrongdoers. But we also see here they wield the sword for defense and also for encouragement. I often think about Daniel, and Daniel is in a foreign land. And yet God comes with that dream, that warning to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel tells the king, acting as the king, in Daniel 4:27, that he ought to break off his sins by practicing righteousness and his iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. It is part of the job of the civil magistrate to be merciful to those who are oppressed, not simply to wield the sword to punish wrongdoers, but also to wield it in such a way that they are encouraging those and showing mercy to people. And I know that that's a huge discussion within American Presbyterianism, but I do think this paragraph notes it's one of the reasons why the civil magistrate has the sword is to encourage people as well. Well, what about this other expression that the civil magistrate wields the sword for the punishment of evildoers? Just very briefly, what does that mean?
Well, it looks like, again, the magistrate making sure that, that crimes are dealt with appropriately, that those offenses in society that are a harm or a hurt to the citizens are dealt with. And again, they're dealt with a sword. They're not merely to be dealt with some kind of a program of I just lost the word. The jails are often run today not with the sword, but most of them are trying to do
rehabilitating and resocializing.
That's right, rehabilitation, resocialization. Yeah, that's not the sword. That's treating the jails as kind of a social service, And I'm not saying that there isn't a place for some of that, but I am saying that, you know, the magistrate doesn't understand that they have the sword, actually. They're, you know, it's been sheathed, as it were.
It's been a feather sword. It's been replaced with a therapy couch.
Yeah, that's right. So that's not what the civil magistrate is supposed to do against evil in their day, which is why there's such an outcry, both when the magistrate turns the sword on those who do good and when the magistrate doesn't turn the sword.
That's helpful. Well, we're running out of time, but I just want to ask this last question. And that is, as we begin to see what falls under the purview of the civil magistrate, and Sean, you've just warned us, you know, when the civil magistrate turns the sword against those who are doing good and withholds it from those who are doing bad, when a civil magistrate fails to execute the end of what this paragraph is getting at, does that make that governing authority illegitimate?
The second proof text for this paragraph is 1 Peter 2. And let's all say it together. Who was emperor when Peter wrote 1 Peter?
Obama.
Nero.
Nero.
Oh, Nero. Oh, oh. Nero. Trump. Nero. May he live forever.
You can send your cards and letters to... oh, you were muted. Ugh. Dad.
I wasn't. You could not hear me if I was muted, for the record. So whenever you hear me, I'm not muted. Prove
it. Okay, could you mute it again? Thank you.
It's
okay.
Muted now. Can you hear
just
me
leave
now?
It like that, Kyle. So,
yeah, it's perfect. Nero is the emperor, and Peter tells the dispersed exiles, submit yourselves to every human authority for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to praise those who do right. And so clearly a government, civil or ecclesiastical, state or church, does not need to be perfect in order to be submitted to. This spills over into the church today because of how some people handle their church relationships. You are not as Presbyterian as me. You're not as godly as me. You don't look at this the way I do. You're not as pure. And so therefore, I don't have to submit to you. You've illegitimated yourself. And that's how it's handled in the state as well. That they're ungodly. They don't, you know, they punish good. They allow evil. So therefore they're illegitimate. No, they're not illegitimate. They are a governing authority and we are to submit to them. And Peter said that about Nero. So I don't think we've crossed some of those lines yet in, at least in North American context
well,
today.
I think that we need to nuance that, especially with our covenanter heritage. We can understand that that civil magistrates are ordained by God, but we understand that the function of the magistrate is revealed within the scriptures. So we could say is a magistrate ordained by God and legitimate? And you could say, well, yes, according to the secret will of God, because clearly this person is the magistrate, et cetera, et cetera. But we could also say that this person or this government is failing according to what the scriptures reveal the role of the magistrate is, which gives in the Reformation, we would say the lesser magistrates, those that are under the leadership, you know, those that are magistrates that are under the higher magistrate, the ability to overthrow and to take over a government that it would be brought in accordance with the scriptures. And I think that that's something important to remember, because if we just give a blanket statement and say all governments ordained of God, all is to be submitted to, you know, even if it was Nero, we understand that we still have human rights in the scriptures that allow us to rise up to overthrow that which is suppressive and evil. And that I think that that's important. You know, generally speaking, we're to plug along as normal. But the hope that we should give to humans living under tyranny is that tyranny should be overthrown.
Yeah. By the populace or by other governments?
I think that first and foremost by the lesser magistrate.
Yeah, I understood what Joel was saying too. He was saying that you don't get to use the failures of the civil government as an excuse to just not obey their lawful authority. And Nathan, I appreciate what you're saying too in terms of the role of the lesser magistrates when a government fails. I think there I would put a couple more qualifications on this as well. The first one is that every single individual has the responsibility to obey and serve God because he's made them, and especially those who are redeemed because he's redeemed them for service. And so even though people do not regularly have the authority to just overthrow a magistrate, they have a right, they have a responsibility when a civil magistrate is going against the law and the word of God to obey God rather than men. And so that requires wisdom, requires a lot of carefulness. It's not that's not a blank check either. And yet, we do see examples in scripture, where people, even to their own hurt, obey God rather than men. There's a civil magistrate beast in the book of Revelation that refused to take the mark of the beast, and they're commended for civil disobedience because they're serving God and they understand that whatever that mark is against the Lord. So there's a whole doctrine of civil disobedience that is not to be taken lightly, but it is biblical. And then secondly, I would say as well that there is a place for self-defense. If the civil magistrate is actually coming after you to take your life, you may lay down your life for the sake of the gospel. But there are also places in scripture where people are given the, I want to be really careful I say this, but there is precedence in scripture where people do defend themselves against a sword that's turned against them for doing good. And again, takes a lot of wisdom, and we might not agree at the end on all those things. We might not even know what we would do in those situations, but nonetheless, there's a place in scripture to consider that question as well.
What about taxation without representation?
Oh, shut up.
No. Well, I love this conversation. I don't want to cut it short, but we have run out of time. So I thank you guys for this stimulating conversation. I look forward to working through this chapter with you. And we thank you, our listeners, for tuning in. We love it when you guys are able to join the discussion as well. Please head over to our website. Go subscribe to us on Apple Podcasts if you haven't done that. Leave us a review. But please continue to tune in as we look forward to those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Wonderful episode, gentlemen. The best.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.